You weren't one of those in my class? Yeah. Cut it off. Okay. Who needs a page 55? That was the one from last week. I see that hand, brother. Come on down. Hand these out to others who need them, please, would you, John? How could you forget yours at home? You put it into your iPod thing. iPad, whatever it's called.
Got it.
Pad or pod, it's just a vowel. Thank you. Yeah. Well, you want me to send you the latest and greatest with the stuff in it? Okay, good enough. I'll do it. Daphne's one of these people that is so in tune with the latest technology, she's forgotten how to write. See, one of these things?
That's not true.
See, you're supposed to hold your hand like this, like a finger gun, and you stick the pen in there, and you go like that. See, and it works, see?
Yeah, but you can't start this way, because if anybody sees you start this way, you're
going to be
suspended.
That's right. That's right.
You better start it this way. And then fix it.
Or do it under the desk or something.
That's the crab claw technique.
Are we going to give Daphne a hard time about government schools? Notice I'm moving over to this side of the room. Let's pray. Yeah, we'll talk about it.
I have no illusions.
Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word and what a wonderful word of truth that is. And we pray that your spirit would teach us your word. We would get to know it better and live it and love you more and have that wonderful joy that you give to us as your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up, as you heard in the sermon today, hopefully, chapter 14 and starting chapter 15. Mr. Plebiak doesn't think it's going to happen, but I do. I think we will.
Well, we said in the sermon that you would get to chapter 15 sometime in 2014.
Sometime, huh? Now, come on. Now, come on. We'll see. I think we're making sort of progress, kind of. And we spent a little time last week looking at Paul. As we saw that Paul sort of develops that theme of Jesus developing the idea, if I live, you will live, or since I live, you will live, that whole idea of that the new life we have in Christ is because of Christ's resurrection and how Paul develops that theme. And one of the things we saw was right in the writings of Paul is that what happens to Christ happens to us, right? Remember that? And so Christ did what? Christ died, was buried, he rose or he resurrected, right? And he ascended. Okay. And Paul uses all this language not only to describe Christ, but also to describe us, right? So the same kind of language describes us. And so we see that in a sense, what happens to Christ happens to us, right? But does it ever work the other way? What happens to us happens to Christ? Give me an example.
Christ, in his humiliation, he took on all of these human frailties, and he took on the curse that happened to us.
You're getting there, right? What does Paul, or what does Christ say to Paul? That's where you're going. What does Christ say to Paul on the road of man? Go ahead. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Now, did Paul have Christ in mind? I'm going to go out and persecute. No, he's persecuting the church, right? So in a sense, it's bidirectional.
Every one of our sins were imputed.
Yes, every one of our sins. But that's not what I'm talking about. In a sense, that's a good point. That's an additional point. And I think that's what JB was getting at. There's imputation this way, right? How many imputations are there in Scripture? Three. Very good. And they are? Adam's sin. Christ's righteousness and
our sin
to Christ, right? Right. Christ's righteousness to us. Right? Three imputations. Okay? And what does the word imputation mean?
To impute.
Thank you very much. Mrs. Plebiak, are you going to have a talk with him, please, on the way home?
To impute.
Okay. Now, you would assume, since it's a bookkeeping term, right? Okay. So it means what? To put to the account of, right? So it's something that's done about us, not something that's done to us. Now, why is that important? Well, let's go into the courtroom analogy. That's a scriptural analogy, right? You're in the courtroom, and the judge brings down the gavel and says, not guilty, or says, guilty. What does that mean? Has anything changed inside of you? No, but your status has changed, right? It's a statement about you. Now, who confuses that? Rome. Okay, Rome confuses that. Okay, sanctification is something done to us. Okay. And because of that, Rome confuses the gospel. Right. Well, yeah. When I say Rome, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. Not the city of Rome.
Or the civilization.
Not ancient Rome, the civilization. No, the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. So, okay, we saw that. Let's go back into John now. Okay. So we have been reviewing a bit here. Jesus talks in verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So another thing we saw was not only what happens to Christ happens to us, but also we saw the concept, right, of love results, make this a little neater, results in obedience. Right? Love results in obedience. Okay. Jesus uses that. It says that a number of times in this passage. Okay. In fact, he repeats it in verse 23, replying to Judas, not Iscariot. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So love results in obedience. And we have an example of it Jesus even gives of himself, right? The word that I'm giving is my Father's word, Jesus says. There's an example of Jesus loving the Father and thus communicating to us. What does he communicate? That which the Father tells him to communicate. Then we're into verse 25. The things that are spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, okay, for all you Greek scholars, the Greek word is the paraclete, right? Okay, we saw that earlier. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. We've seen that earlier too. Jesus is repeating his themes. Neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now we are in the new material, as I remember. So the note there on page 55. Love does what according to verse 28? What does love do? Yeah, Diana. Love wants what's best for the other person, right? Okay. So if you love them, you want what's best for them. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He loved us and he died for us. Why? Because what we needed more than anything else was forgiveness from God. We needed somebody to pay for the price of our sin. So. Yeah, the mediator part of it. That's how he accomplished it. But his goal was to do what was best for us. And the way he accomplished that was the mediator, right? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then Jesus continues. Now, And now I've told you before it comes that when it comes to pass, you may believe. What Old Testament principle is Jesus talking about here in verse 29? What is he doing? What's the Old Testament principle?
Prophet's words have to be true.
Right.
That was the test of the prophet.
Right. And where's that?
In the Old Testament.
Thank you very much. Somewhere between Genesis and Malachi?
Somewhere in there.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Okay. Given that it's about prophets, okay, where do you think it might be? It might be Deuteronomy. That's a good guess. Yes.
18.
Deuteronomy 18. We're getting even more precise. Yeah. What's the background there in that statement in Deuteronomy 18? Do you remember? Moses is going to be leaving, right? What is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, right? What does the word Deuteronomy mean? What's Deuteros? Two or second, right? The number two. And nomos? Law. It's the second giving of the law. So Moses reiterates the history of Israel, the 40 years, and the giving of the law. That's why the Decalogue is there a second time. And it's a series of sermons that Moses preaches to the people of God. Why? Because what's about to happen? Moses is going to die. And they're going to go into the promised land without Moses, the leader that they've had for all these years. And so what is Moses doing? He's concerned about the people of God. And he's saying, now, when I'm gone, you're going to need to follow another prophet. And their question is, yeah, well, that's easy for you to say, Moses. You're going to be gone. How are we supposed to know if this person who claims to be a prophet really is a prophet from God? Two requirements. Ray just said one of them. Right? Short-term prophecy has to come true. Has to be true. And what was the other one? Yeah. It's got to be teach right doctrine. It's a doctrinal test. Okay? In other words, he says, let's go after and follow the Lord God himself and not some pagan god. Okay? So we had a doctrinal test. Okay? Now, what does this imply if the person had to say, let's follow the Lord God and him alone, and short term? What if somebody makes a short term prophecy, but he says, let's go follow Baal? What does that tell you about the prophecy? Maybe it came true. Yeah, right? Could become true. Could be the prophecy came true.
So it's not just to turn and go, oh, it came true, therefore we must follow.
That's right. Okay, so don't be too impressed if the short-term prophecies come true by that of itself. Yeah, Troy.
Well, I guess the question is, what about times where prophets do speak apparently, I guess they're not done?
They're not what?
You know, the death penalty isn't put to them.
Should it have been?
I guess one thing you could say, when David wants to build a temple and Nathan first comes to him, was until Nathan came back the second time that it got
mm-hmm. out. But did Nathan say the first time, here's a message to you from God, go ahead and build the temple?
No,
he didn't, did he?
Although, I'm thinking, is it Micah, Micaiah in the Old Testament, that does say something and then Jesus don't lie to me?
Mm-hmm. Sure, that's a very interesting one. Second Kings, right? You remember that one? Jehoshaphat, king of the south, goes to Ahab, king of the north, and they're about to go to battle, and Jehoshaphat says, we need a message from God. And so they brings in a bunch of these false prophets and says, go to it, it's going to be great. And Jehoshaphat says, well, wait a minute, we got to have a prophet from the Lord God himself. And Ahab says, there's this guy Micaiah, but I don't like him because he never says nice things to me. Remember that? Tickles the ears? Micaiah didn't do that kind of stuff, right? I don't do none of this ear tickling stuff, right? So what? So I don't want it. Well, get him in here. And so what does he say? Sure, go ahead, Ahab. You're going to have a great time and you're going to win. Right? That's what he says. And then what does Ahab say?
Don't lie to me.
So he says, here's what God said. You're going to go there and you're not going to return. You're going to die. Remember what the false prophet says? Well, then God didn't speak through me. And Micaiah says, that's right. Okay. What happened? Did Ahab come back? Okay, remember that? That's when the sword pierced the armor. You guys ever play Bible 20 questions? Yeah, we used to do that as a kid. Here's a great one for you. Remember animal, vegetable, mineral? Right? Yeah. Is something out of the Bible? All three. What was all three? The arrow that killed Ahab. See? Just think of that. Okay. Yeah, the animal would be the feathers, okay, and the mineral would be the point of the arrow, and the shaft would be the vegetable. See? Yeah, I used that in high school for Bible trivia. Okay, anyway. So here's the point. And your question is, did they ever get executed for being false prophets? Or what about the time?
The standard of a prophet is ever they went about God's people. If ever they've seen mistakenly, are they necessarily supposed to be put to death?
God's prophets didn't make mistakes. When they spoke from God, they didn't make mistakes, because making a mistake was a sign that prophecy was not from God. So if they made a false prophecy, they weren't a prophet from God, and what was the punishment?
So as long as they don't say that's the Lord, if they make a mistake.
Well, what do you think? When Nathan went to David and he said, sure, go ahead and build the temple, did Nathan have a revelation from God? No. In fact, God later on talked to him and said, not him. He doesn't meet my requirements to build my temple, right? Did he claim a prophecy from God when he said, sure, go ahead and build the temple? No. And what's this point here? These are guys that claim to get a prophecy from God, just like Micaiah with those false prophets. Those guys there claim, here's what the Lord God says. But they were false prophets. Right? They should have been executed, right? Ahab wasn't real good at cleaning up his house, was he? Maybe that's why they weren't executed. What did Elijah do with the 400 prophets of Baal? Killed them. Yeah.
Would you say that the charismatics are wrong then? When they say that they get prophecies from God and sometimes they're wrong? I've heard charismatics say, well, New Testament prophecy can be wrong sometimes.
Oh, sure. There are charismatics that say that. New Testament prophets can be wrong, and they look in Acts to try to prove it. Mm-hmm. The charismatics are wrong when they say that. Okay? I've never heard a charismatic prophet in quotes, say, you can test me. If this doesn't come true, I'm not a prophet from God. No. Nope. Never heard one say that. And yes, they are wrong. There's no room for error in God's prophecies. Because if there is room for error in God's prophecies, then there's room for error in Scripture. I was just talking to Mike Cooper. Who are the authors of the New Testament writers? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, prophets and apostles. Every one of the New Testament writings is either written by an apostle or a prophet. No room for error. Okay, or else you got errors in the Scriptures. Yes, Troy?
He let the Lord espouse me, and then he's not go, and the Lord will deliver his hearing. Maybe he should have been put to death, but that doesn't necessarily say that he shouldn't be. But I'm just kind of still wondering,
our God. Now, when Micaiah was there, what was he replying to?
They were saying, say this because all the other prophets are encouraging
him. Yeah, go ahead and go, Ahab, you're going to win.
And then he says, I'll say what the Lord tells me.
Okay. Yes. He says that to the person that's bringing him, right? Ahab sends the messenger guy out, right? And the messenger says, you got to say something nice because you're going to the king. And Micaiah says, I will say whatever God tells me to say. Now, unfortunately, in the Scriptures, it doesn't tell us a whole lot, like if he had a smirk on his face or if he had a sarcastic tone. Seriously. So I'm guessing he had a sarcastic tone in his voice. And that's why Ahab said, don't lie to me, you tell me the truth. See? So how would Ahab know that? That's what I'm assuming. So the point here is that Jesus in John 14 says, now I've told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. Why does Jesus care about that? Well, what's the whole context that's going on in 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Remember that? That's what's going on in chapter 14. The whole context is, I'm going to leave you. You're going to have problems. End's going to come to Romans in less than 24 hours. I'm going to be on the cross and I'll be dead in less than 24 hours. And you're going to wonder what's going on. And I'm telling you about things before they happen so that you can reflect back and be comforted by God. Jesus said this was going to happen. Jesus also said he was coming back from the dead. Let's wait a couple days and see if that will happen too. And then when that happens, Jesus says, yes. Or the apostles will say, yes. Look at what's happening. What Jesus told us was going to happen, happened. Jesus was a prophet from God. That's the conclusion they're supposed to bring, right? And then the next step is what? Comfort from God. God was not blindsided when this happened. You understand that? You understand there are people that call themselves Christians. Notice I didn't say they were Christians. People who call themselves Christians that says God gets surprised. He gets blindsided. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. That happens these days. People want to say that. So that you may believe, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Who is this ruler of the world who is coming?
The devil.
Yes. So how is the devil coming? Judas Iscariot and the Roman soldiers, maybe? Okay. Is the devil omnipresent? Okay, so if three people at the same time, one in L.A., one in San Francisco, and one in New York say, Satan is after me, can they all be right? No. Satan can send his demons, but Satan himself cannot all be after him at the same time. Satan is not omnipresent. God alone is omnipresent, right? That's my point. Okay. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gives me commandments, so I do. Verse 31 is teaching what? Authority structures. Baxter talked a little bit about it in the sermon today, didn't he? About being obedient, submitting to one another. Right. Now, what's the next verse that's going to follow that? In not here, but in Ephesians. What's going to happen next?
Husbands and wives.
Husbands and wives. Okay? Right? Husbands love your wife. Wives submit to your husband. Right? But it's preceded by this statement about submitting to one another. It's important to understand that context. Finally, what does Jesus mean when he says, arise, let us go from here? Well, where were they?
In the upper room.
Okay, and where are they going?
Garden.
So he's saying,
let's get going.
Let's get up and get going. Now, why is that important? We'll see in the next verse. Okay? But that's my point. And here's the next handouts. Miss Kathy. Oh, you're ready. We'll get these guys. Oh, you okay? Thank you.
Can we go back for a second and
sure.
Explain something to me while we're passing this out?
Sure, go ahead.
Verse 28. He's greater than I.
Mm-hmm.
He's God.
So how can anybody be greater than God?
Right.
Sure.
So is he talking about in his human form?
If you believe in kenotic theory, yes.
Or are you talking about what did you call it at one time? Yeah, I don't remember.
Thanks a lot, Ray.
The structures of God are the two. What of God?
The ontological and the economic trinity.
That's right there. Was he talking about the economic trinity?
Exactly, yes.
See, yeah, you listen. I still remember it.
I have the same problem. At work, it's so bad. I know I had one like this before. What am I supposed to do? That's why we have search engines at work, right? Y'all know what search engines are? Okay, you know what search engines are. You'll be able to search documents, thousands of documents, because they have special indexes. Thank you, Kathy. Okay, the economic trinity, in contrast to the ontological, okay, now who makes up the ontological trinity? The Trinity. Very good. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, right? Who makes up the economic trinity? The Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. So it's not that the people that make up the personages that make up, that's a bad term, the personages. You know who uses that? The Mormons, yeah. the persons that make up the Trinity are different. Okay? What does the term ontological mean? It's not just a theological term. What's ontology? Study of being. Who we are as our being. Okay? In economic, we usually think of as money, but remember I told you the etymology of the word is not that at all. Oikos is what, for all you Greek people, speak Greek? Oikos is your house. Okay? And what is nomos? Law. It's the law of the house. Etymologically. Okay? So that's where the economics comes from. The law of the house. Okay? Now, the economic trinity simply means that while these people are equal in being, they have different jobs. Do we ever have situations like that in the real world? Where you have people that are equal in being, but yet there's an authority structure? You ever have a family, husband and wife? How about on the job? Teachers and students? Anytime there's an authority structure anywhere in the world, you're having this. Okay? And part of the problem that we have in our society is that these get confused. You can't tell me what to do. I'm just as good as you are. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. Ontologically, we are equal. Economically, we are not. And I'm not talking about what our net worth is. I'm talking about that I have an authority structure over you so I can tell you what to do. And for you not to do it is disobedient to God. Not just disobedient to me. Disobedient to God. So any kind of authority structure is this way. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he cannot be talking about ontology because they were equal. You can't be greater than infinite. And if the Father was infinite and the Son is infinite and the Holy Spirit is infinite, then they are equal in that area. But they do have different jobs. So when Jesus says, I came to do the will of him who sent me, that says to me very clearly there was a list of things that the Father had given the Son to do, and he did them. That's economic. Questions on that? Confusion of this ends up in typically denying the Trinity, and you become modalist or denying the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Troy. Then if so, we'll just talk about it later, okay? So what's your question?
The teaching that's going on in the church with one circle that right now is God being one person and three persons.
God being one person and three persons?
Right. That's especially the Westminster Philly.
I've never heard of it. No. God being one person and three persons?
The argument being that God isn't impersonal. Like you don't have God as a whole and he's impersonal. And I think it comes from Van Til.
I don't know.
Is a person and three persons.
He's a person in three persons?
God is both one person and three
persons. The Trinity in today is personal.
I haven't heard anything about it. No, I don't know. I don't remember Van Til teaching that kind of stuff. I must tell you that my impression of Van Til is he was a phenomenal apologist, but he wasn't the greatest of theologians, and he wasn't trying to be a theologian. Van Til didn't develop theology. He assumed Reformed theology, and now he said, if Reformed theology is true, how does that apply to the world of apologetics? In other words, remember, guys, a few weeks ago I asked you the T of TULIP, and I said, New Covenant TULIP, does T really describe things as they really are? Or is it just, a nice little analogy? And then I said, Old Testament, and I was going back and forth and all that. Okay. Well, Van Til said, if the T of TULIP is true, if people cannot be argued into the kingdom of God, then what people really need is regeneration. So he based his apologetic on the fact that people need regeneration and that people who are unregenerate, who have some truth, do things like borrowed capital. In other words, God's truth is always God's truth. Sometimes an unbeliever stumbles on it and he has some good ideas, but it's really God's truth. Okay. So that's what Van Til was saying. So he called that borrowed capital. Okay. And people become epistemologically self-conscious. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Okay, what that means is people understand who they are. And as they become more and more consistent in knowing who they are, the world becomes more and more pagan. That's what he's saying. Okay. So back, 100 years ago, unbelievers still understood some basic concepts, you know, fidelity and marriage, you know, and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Okay, now they have rejected a lot of that. Okay, so my point is Mantell tried to develop apologetics based upon an assumption of Reformed theology. He also believed very much in what's called the noetic effect of sin. We've talked about that. Therefore, you cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. What they need is the gospel. He did try to show things like you innately have the image of God in you. Because you have the image of God, you are the image of God. I should be a little more precise. If you are the image of God, you know there are certain things as ethics, you know, right and wrong. You inherently know that. Why? On your presupposition, why is there such a thing as ethics? There isn't. Oh, and he wants to challenge their presupposition and show how only the biblical presupposition is the one that fits the world that exists. That's a real quick summary of Mantell's apologetic as I know it. And I'm no specialist in that at all.
You know he asked that question just so that you wouldn't finish chapter 4. Because he just took you somewhere went over there.
He and I got to have a talk afterwards.
But you said, if it takes us on a rabbit trail, we'll discuss it later, and then you just... You took the bait. Troy
just... You're in trouble. You know when we have lunch next Sunday? You're at the end of the line. And I'm just before you, right? We are both at the end of the line. I think Rebecca, did you have a question?
Yeah, back to verse 28.
But in verse 28, we're in chapter 15.
My question about it, like I understand the economic role of the Trinity, but why did Jesus bring that up? He's talking about if you love me, you would rejoice in the word of the Father, and the Father is carrying on.
Mm-hmm.
So is he bringing up the greatness of the Father in the context of like their economic role? My question is, why is he referring to God being greater at that time?
Yeah. In other words, we understand the statement, but why is it here?
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's look at it and see if we can get the flow of the thinking. Okay, so let's go back to verse 20. Now, can I answer that question and not be off track here?
Oh, you better answer that question, because
okay.
That's a good question.
So I'm not getting...
No, you are right. She's right on point. It was short.
These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Paraclete, right? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Father's going to send the Helper. He will teach you all things. So part of the task of being the Holy, part of the Holy Spirit's task as Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, is teaching us Christ's word. Okay, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So part of that task of the teaching is also bringing things to remembrance. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. See, there's the definition of peace. Remember I said last week or the week before, peace is a negative concept in Scripture. It is the absence of something. It is the absence of turmoil. Now, as the world do I leave you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. Now, what is the result of the Jesus saying, I'm going away? Turmoil inside of them, right? And so he's telling them, I want you to have peace. I'm going away. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. The Helper will come. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Remember, he uses that language. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Okay. So, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back later on. I'll be back. If you love me, you'll rejoice. Now, in other words, instead of being so full of turmoil, and in the middle of this, what's he saying? Instead of you being so concerned about yourself, instead of being so self-centered, you would say, well, why is Jesus going away? He's going to return to the Father. Isn't that a great thing? He's going to go back to the Father. What does Daniel 7 have? The wonderful triumphal entry into heaven as the Son of Man comes into heaven. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. You would be glad for me that I'm going to have this. If you love me, you would want these wonderful things for me. Don't be so concerned about yourselves. Think outside of yourselves. In the middle of your turmoil, have the bigger picture in mind. So you would rejoice that I said, I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Who is sitting on the throne? In a very real sense, it is the Father who is sitting on the throne. And Jesus is at his right hand. So I think that's what's going on, Rebecca. It's this idea of love reaches outside of yourself and says, what's best for him? And there, Jesus is even saying, we should love him. And what's best for him, in a sense? For him to be glorified. Other questions? You're going to come to me afterwards? That's good, because I don't want to be reeled in twice in one class. Okay. Can we go to page 55? 56, I'm sorry. Okay? 56. Now, notice I have this statement here. Summarize Jesus' points in the upper room discussion. Why do I have that? Because, you know, dear people, we have been down deep in the weeds. Right? I don't want us to get so down deep in the weeds that we forget what's the structure and what's going on here. Because we can get so down deep in the weeds that we don't see the whole development of the thought that John has. John's written a book for us. He's written a story for us. And we look at those details and they all fit together. But let's understand the big picture of what's going on here in the last couple of chapters. So let's review the last couple of chapters real quick. Chapters. And we will have to get into chapter 15.
Sorry, the question on framework.
Yeah, we'll talk about it later. The framework of 13 and 12, later, Troy. Oh, my. Okay. 13 begins with what? Washing the feet. So it begins with Jesus, in a sense, down on his hands and knees, washing their feet. So he does that, and he gives them the lesson of humility, of serving one another. And then he says, now a betrayer is coming. It's one of you guys. And he points out who the betrayer is. And then he says, now here's this new commandment now that Judas has left. And what is the commandment? Love one another. You see how that theme of loving one another comes right back up again at the end of 14? John is bringing that back to us. Then Peter says, I don't know who this betrayer is, but it's not going to be me. I will never deny you. I will die for you. Before I will deny you. And Jesus says, by the way, Pete, before morning, before sunrise, you're going to deny me three times. No. You will deny me three times before sunrise. And he does. Fulfilling Deuteronomy 18, right, requirement of being a prophet. Then in the middle of that, Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me, I am the Lord God. Trust me. Don't let your heart be troubled. He talks about the Father. He talks about answering prayer, a theme that is going to come back up in chapter 15, the next few verses. The Helper is going to come. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. Because I live, you will live. We talked about that last week. Right? Paul develops that in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, and in Colossians 3. He talks about the Father and the Son indwelling and the gift of peace. Now we go into the second half of this discussion. That's where we've been. Now, Jesus has just said what? Let's stand up and go. Right? Let's get going. Now, where were they? Let's draw ourselves a little topographical picture here. What was that, Daphne?
Like a map?
Well, sort of. Like a map, sort of, kind of. Yes. Okay. So they were over here in Jerusalem. They're going to go down the Kidron Valley, come back, and go to the Mount of Olives. Right? That's supposed to be an elevation. Okay. So they were up here somewhere. Right? Jesus says, let's get going. And they're going over here to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to have the high priestly prayer in John 17. Kidron Valley. So if we're looking at it from the top, you remember that looks roughly like this, okay? And there's a valley here, the Valley of Hinnom, and there's a valley over here, the Kidron Valley. Then over here is the Mount of Olives. These two valleys join. This was the town dump. You remember that, right? Gehenna, where the fire was always burning. That's right here. Okay. So Jesus is leaving right here. What was this valley here is this valley right here. Okay. And what was in this valley? Lots of tombs. Okay. Yea, though I walked through the valley of the shadow of death. It was probably written, we think, some people think, as David was fleeing Absalom. He's going east. Now, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, could there have been some bushes? Probably. Could some of those bushes have been vines? Did they have many vines there? A few? So, here's my point. What are the next words out of Jesus' mouth? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. A lot of people think that as they're going here, they go down here, walk, and they come back up, and they're going over there, that they pass by some bushes, some vines. And Jesus said, see the vine over there? That's a picture of me and you. But I am the true vine. And you are the branches. And the vine dresser, you know, the person that's the gardener that takes care of it, does certain things, prunes them, etc. But my point is there is that picture of what's going on. First question, as we try to analyze this passage. Why does Jesus say, I am the true vine? Were there false vines? And we have some notes about how does John use the term true or truth. So, there are some references there. Let's take a quick look on how John uses the word true or truth. You know a lot of these, right? John 1:9. So back in the prologue. A little context. Verse 6 is John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. When John, the author of the gospel, contrasts Jesus with John the Baptist, and he says, Jesus is the true light, does that mean that John the Baptist was a false light? So the point here of true is not opposite of false. Idea of genuine, and we're going to see some other ideas that develop from this. But I just want you to notice that. The term true does not always mean opposite of false. Let's go down a couple of verses, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Lord God is the God of truth. He is the God of grace. It's part of His very character. Let's go down to verse 16. And of His fullness we have all received, right? Full of grace and truth. Of His fullness we have all received. Grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no truth during the time of Moses? There's no grace during the time of Moses? Yes, there was grace during the time of Moses. Yes, there was truth in the time of Moses. In a sec. My point here is that when John, all three of these times, we use the term probably doesn't mean truth in contrast to false. But truth probably in the sense of fulfillment. There was truth in the Old Testament. Thy word is truth. But Jesus comes and He is the fullness of Him who we all received. And Jesus was full of grace and truth, for grace and truth came through Him. So I think what we're going to start seeing is the word truth sometimes has the nuance in the writings of John as that which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. A couple more references. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. What kind of worshipers does God want? Those who worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. Maybe the word truth there has a nuance of contrast to false. Is there not true worship and false worship? So maybe there it has that bit of a nuance. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So it's repeated. Interesting. I guess it's important to God. Chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Then he walks on the water. So this is the next day. And Jesus compares himself with manna, the Old Testament manna. Now, where did the manna come from? Notice what Jesus says in verse 32. Well, back up, verse 30. They said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus just fed 5,000. You're going to perform a miracle to prove who you say you are? I mean, how thick-headed can people be? Okay, yeah, pretty thick-headed, right. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread. Notice you, doesn't say them, he says you, give you bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the, what kind of bread? True bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, does that mean the bread, the manna was false bread? No. It isn't true in contrast to false again. It's true in that I'm the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. What was the prophecy? The bread that came down from heaven was a prophecy of what God's going to ultimately do in Jesus. That's the prophecy. In a couple. Okay. Chapter 8, 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here, perhaps, truth means the contrast to false. You will know that which is true, and that truth will make you free. Chapter 10, verse 41. Jesus went away beyond the Jordan into the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Probably means at least accurate, if not, were not false. Okay? And then 14:6, which is what? What's John 14:6? I am the way, truth, and the life. So when Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, he's probably got some Old Testament things in mind. There's Old Testament imagery about vines, and they prophesy of me, just like when Jesus says, I'm the true bread. It's not true in contrast to false. It isn't that there are true vines and false vines, but that I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the vine, and I am the one. And yes, there are three, and we will quit here. Okay, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2. We'll look at those next week. So here's your homework. Look at those passages. What are they? Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2. And go find a vine and look at it. Make some observations about the bush. I mean, go find a bush. It's a vine. Grapevine, berry vine. You know, the natives have vines in their backyard. Other people have vines. You know, go look at them. And see if you can understand what Jesus is talking about, vines and branches and things like that. Okay. So those are your homework. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have in our Savior the true vine, and that he's fulfilled those prophecies. We thank you that we have the wonderful Savior who is the one who has died for us. And our Father, we thank you that we have in him the one who brings us the message from you, and that he is the God of truth, that you are the God of truth, and your spirit is the God of truth. Forgive us our sins, Father, we pray. Guide us as we go out to worship you today, in Jesus' name.